like to share with you, beginning, that the issue as far as textual criticism made simple, perhaps I could best explain it. I dealt with a young couple last week on this, and they had a number of questions concerning separation and other matters. And at the end of the discussion, they said, now what's this thing about the King James Bible? And they said it as though they were very defensive, and they had read in our Constitution where it said we used only the King James Bible. I said, well, do you happen to have an NIV here? And they said, yes. We have both have new NIV Schofields. That almost sounds like cussing and praising the Lord at the same time. It's amazing what happens in Bible circles, you know. But they said, we have NIV Schofields. And I said, fine, would you turn? And I didn't know what their NIV Schofields, I didn't know what had happened, but evidently they were consistent, at least concerning the NIV. And I said, would you turn to Mark 16, 9 through 20? And they were sitting across the room, and they were very defensive. And I said, now you notice down right above verse 9, there should be a big dark line separating the text. They said, yeah, we see that. I said, now what does it say there? And it says, well, I said, it should say that the two oldest and most reliable manuscripts do not contain Mark 16, 9 through 20. They said, yeah, that's what it says. I said, now if that's a new Schofield note, it should say something about what those two manuscripts are. Does it say anything in the footnotes about that? And so they looked down. Yeah, here's the footnote. It says that these two oldest manuscripts, Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. I said, you know what those are? No, we don't know anything about it. I said, well, the Sinaiticus, that they found that at the foot of Mount Sinai, was in a wastebasket. And the other one was in the Pope's library in Rome, the Vaticanus. And there are a couple old Roman Catholic manuscripts, and they dug them up from the 4th century, and they're calling the what? There's over 5,000 extant manuscripts, you understand, in the New Testament. They dug these two old manuscripts up to say that wasn't in there. And while they're kind of sitting there, they're really not ready yet, you see. So I say, turn over to John 7:53-11, and I said, now, and we went through the same thing, you know, and then I says, now, you notice these are the words of Jesus. And so we have to ask the question, did Jesus really say these words? Did he really forgive this woman of her sin? Is this woman in heaven or hell today? Or does it really matter? It don't matter in the NIV and most of the new versions, you know, whether Jesus said it, where the woman is. And then we start going over and we start going through, and by the way, I'll tell you what I did. And I'd encourage all of you to do this. It's not my idea, but it's an excellent idea. Take a yellow highlighter and take Everett Fowler's book, Evaluating Versions of the New Testament, and go through your New Testament and highlight everything that's removed from the New Testament. It's amazing. It's good. Then anytime you get into a discussion with somebody, you'll see, though, and when you're preaching through as well. Now, I'll be preaching away sometime. I'll come to a verse. I say, by the way, if you've got a different version, it probably don't say this. And people look down, they'll look up, and somebody will say something. And they go, well, you know, I didn't know that wasn't in the Bible, you know. And anyhow, I started going through verses, and like Dr. Hollywood, of course, I don't know all the stuff like he. I mean, you know, he can give you just catalogs and stuff, and all I can say is it's not in the New Bibles, you see. But we know there's scholars like Dr. Hollywood that know where it is and where it isn't, and thank God for them. But the thing of it is, we went on for a little ways, probably about 45 minutes, and finally he started saying, well, the Catholic's done it again. Well, the Catholic's done it again. Now, I never taught him that. I just told him about the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, the two old Roman Catholic manuscripts. And he done figured it out for himself. But the interesting thing is, that's what we're talking about. That's the whole issue of textual criticism made simple. We're talking about Holy Scriptures taken out of the Word of God. Now, it's interesting, if you look at historic fundamentalism, I happen to find a book, Brother Fadina talked about all the schools today, and he did an excellent job. This is the Bible Versions and Perversions by Dr. M.R. DeHaan. Some of you have heard of him. It's not M.R. DeHaan II, okay? This is the first. This is number one here. This was written in 1962, copyrighted by Radio Bible Class. I tried to get a copy of this, and it's no longer in print, and you can't get one from Radio Bible Class. And I don't know that they give me permission to reprint it, but I thought it'd give us a perspective of where textual criticism was and how we viewed it about a generation ago. Dr. DeHaan started out, and my throat's not exactly like Dr. DeHaan, so you'll excuse me, okay? The first revised version of the Word of God was made some 6,000 years ago. The publisher of this new version of God's Word was Satan, the enemy of God, huh? And he goes on into, yea, have God said. That's the way Dr. DeHaan started his book. Now, I don't know what... He goes on, he says, today the attacks of Satan on the Word of God are cleverly disguised in the garb of progress, scholarship, and science, but are motivated by the same purpose of destroying the literal meaning of God's Word. That's a generation ago, folks. You know? And Dr. DeHaan went on to talk about the beautiful Shakespearean English, and he reminded us that we don't need new revisions and translations. We need to keep the ones we got. He talked about all the confusion of tongues today, reminding us that they're not trying to give us a modern Bible, they're trying to give us a modernistic Bible. I thought that was an interesting statement. And the whole purpose is to destroy the Bible as the Word of God. And also, in his book, he had a paragraph that I could probably get away with quoting easier than I could say it. Why is all this confusion of tongues limited almost wholly to the English Bible? Other translations in other languages have evidently not needed countless revisions, versions, and perversions. Translations and dislocations which we poor, ignorant, stupid English-speaking morons need. It is quite an insult to our meager intelligence that after several hundred attempts to simplify the translation of the Bible, we've not yet been able to produce one simple enough for our infantile English-trained minds to grasp. That was a generation ago before all the modern ones came out. And I'll not go on and read you. There's a lot of good, excellent quotes in here. But he wound up, and I thought this was very good at the end, where he said, it is the end result of this irresponsible handling of the Scriptures which we fear the most. We sometimes wonder if all of this is not laying the groundwork for the devil's own end-time translation and version when the Antichrist, the false Christ, the devil man appears on earth. When this false Christ comes, he undoubtedly will have his own Bible to refute the Word of God. This translation seems already to be in the progress of preparation. He went on to give some indication of that. And then he concluded, he talked about the ecumenism of the Catholic, Protestant, and Jewish scholars working together, which is Trinitarian Bible Society. Has some excellent material on that now around the world, how the Roman Catholic Church is in control of most current translations. He says, can this be a sign of the times getting ready for the final translation of the Scriptures by the one who offered Eve the first revised version? Will the man of sin soon offer to the world a Bible which will offend no one and will be accepted by the as a great victory of ecumenism and the welding of all religions into one great world church? And I think that's about the very historic approach to it. In my book, The Word of God on Trial, the opening two sentences kind of state what I believe is the whole question of textual criticism. Can we believe God? Do we really have God's preserved Word? Is there an absolute authority upon which our faith can rest? And I quoted Psalm 138:2, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And then in the closing paragraph, I simply stated, since we do not have the original autographs of the Bible that confirm the accuracy of our present Bibles, any decision we make toward proving the accuracy of our Bibles must be made ultimately by faith alone. You need go no further than your Bible to confirm most of the arguments presented in this book. If you disagree with the position of this book, will you please give us scriptural support for your position? All of us know faith depends upon God's Word and science depends upon man's theories. Will you trust God's Word or human intelligentsia? And that's the bottom line. And I think as we look at the Word of God, we're reminded that God promised to keep His Word, as we've heard Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, the silver tried in the furnace of fire, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Here upon the earth, He promised that these words, these secret things, while they belong to the Lord, the things that are revealed, belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We have to have all the words to do all the words. We have to have more than concepts. And He promised to put those words in our mouth, as Pete quoted earlier in Isaiah 59:21, where He says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Now, that's not just the Word of God forever settled in heaven. That's the Word of God, the very words of God, right here on this earth, generation after generation, that we can proclaim. And Jesus Christ confirmed that when He was here on this earth, saying, not one jot or tittle would pass till all would be fulfilled. Well, He gave us a terrible penalty for altering this. And as we look in the past, and they talk about the original autographs, there's never been a Bible, if we have to talk about an inspired, there's never been an inspired Bible if we have to have a copy of the original autographs, because they never existed at the same time on the face of the earth. Written by over 40 authors over 1,500 years in different geographical locations. No one inspired Bible ever existed, and no person ever saw it. It's a straw man. Now, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, but God presented it for us to keep it. That's why He gave it. That's very clear. And any time we deviate from it, we're going to... Well, you know, everybody believes the Bible. You talk to a liberal. You believe the Bible? Yeah, I believe the Bible. What's it teach, love? You talk to the neo-Orthodox. Well, do you believe the Bible? Yeah, I believe the Bible. What's it teach? Well, it teaches a religious experience when the Holy Spirit applies it to your heart. Talk to a neo-evangelical. Well, you believe the Bible? Yeah, I believe the Bible. What's it teach? Well, it teaches evangelism. You know, just get them saved. Preach Christ. Well, now, the fundamentalists, and I don't know just how to phrase that, and that we're dealing with people in our circles that don't believe the Bible. You know what they say? You say, do you believe the Bible? Say, yeah, I believe the Bible. They're all the same. They all teach the same doctrine. So their authority's doctrine. You see, really, all these men have an authority of doctrine. The liberal, it's love, and neo-orthodoxy, it's experience. And in our circles, it's the cardinal, you know, fundamentals of the faith. But there's some of us have to have something more sure than that. We have to have Holy Scripture. This is our authority right here. And if you take one verse out of here, you call every other verse into question. And all the mechanics that we have really prove and support every verse of Scripture in this Bible. And certainly all you have to do is get, and Dr. Wake's got enough material back on that, on the tables in the back, to disprove all the textual criticism against all these verses, the naturalistic textual criticism. But you see, people don't want to read it. They don't want to study it. They're believing man. They come up with phony ideas. They say, well, you know, the King James originally had the Apocrypha in it. Well, yeah, it's no big deal. The Apocrypha was between the Old and New Testament. It was historical information. The word Apocrypha means writings of dubious authenticity. Everybody knows it's not real anyhow. You know, it's not Holy Scripture. It never was considered such. So you see, the Roman Catholic Church takes it and mingles it with the Old Testament Scriptures. It was mingled with the Old Testament Scripture. It was never considered Scripture in the King James Bible. And it was removed as soon as people realized the Roman Catholics were canonizing it, you see. Well, people say there have been thousands of changes. We already saw that, you know. Dr. Hollywood covered that beautifully. Well, what about verse division? You say, well, there were no verses until the fourth edition of Stephanus in 1551. Well, big deal. All the verse is a number on the side to tell you where the Scripture is. It was put there just to designate and identify and locate Scripture. And I'm glad they did that, because all we're saying when we believe all 31,175 verses of the King James Bible is that we believe every portion of Scripture that is designated by those verse markings was originally inspired of God and is accurately translated into our English Bible. Amen? And they have all kinds. They say, well, you know, you can't call that the text. The King James Bible is not based upon the Textus Receptus, because that term originated with Elzevir after 1611, and so it, the King James could not be based upon the Textus Receptus. Stupid arguments like that. Well, the text existed from centuries back. All we're talking about is terminology. And Textus Receptus became a generic term to include the received text or the majority text at that time, and there's no big deal. And they say, well, what did the people do before the King James Bible? What did the Englishmen do? You know, they went through all of this fight before, back during the Reformation. No, they didn't. Most of the Bibles in use back at that time were all based upon the same text. Tyndale, 1525, was based upon the same received text type. And then Cloverdale, who went ahead and finished the Old Testament where Tyndale had not completed it. And then the Great Bible in 1539. And then the Geneva Bible in 1560. The Bishop's Bible in 1568. And finally, after the millenary petition, in which the king was petitioned by a number of pastors for a new translation of the Bible without notes or comments, we have the authorized 1611 version. And by the way, I don't particularly care about calling it the authorized version because the king authorized it. To me, all of the churches that have authorized this book down through the centuries really give us the authorization as far as my part's concerned. Amen? And they've authorized every verse in it as the Word of God. Well, and we should go back and we would ask, well, what happens when we have some differences between this verse or a verse in this book, and say if there's a conflict with the majority Greek manuscripts? Well, I don't believe that God stopped inspiring, I take that back. I won't even use the word inspiration. That was a slip of the tongue. Okay. I don't believe God stopped preserving the Bible at the Reformation time. I believe God preserved the Bible right on through to today. He promised to in every generation. I don't think we have to go back to the Reformation to clarify the accuracy of the Bible. No more than we have to go back to the 4th century with Westcott and Hort to find the oldest and most reliable manuscript out of a monastery wastebasket in the Pope's library. I don't believe we've got to go to the 4th century. I don't believe we have to go to the Reformation. I believe it's here right now. I believe God preserved it, just like he said. And I think we have to look and see where it is. And I don't think I have to look very far. I done did my search. Amen? It's right here. I believe every verse of it, and I'd be happy to die for any verse in it. You know? I believe it's based upon the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. Well, if we look back at the Reformation, we're reminded that the Reformers, and Dr. Hills did an excellent job of bringing this together, the Reformers evidently followed the original Greek majority manuscripts as their primary source for the Reformation Bible. And this was from the Greek East. And, of course, these Greek manuscripts have been made available after the fall of the Greek Empire. And there was criticism of the Latin Vulgate at that time as well. And so there became more interest in the Greek manuscripts. And then also there was some reference to a lesser degree to the Latin Bible of the Roman Catholic West. And we believe the Reformation Bible includes Scripture preserved in both Bible lines, but primarily from the Greek majority text. Now, the thing of it was, the common faith of the people had a bearing on the Reformation Bible. Erasmus didn't have, for example, 1 John 5:7 in his first couple of editions. And the people kept saying, we want 1 John 5:7 in there. 1 John 5:7 is supposed to be there. It was in the Latin Bible. And so Erasmus put it in the third edition. And it wound up here, and as far as my part is concerned, 1 John 5:7 is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God and the strongest verse in the Bible to teach the Trinity. Amen? And since that's considered our weakest link, I guess that lets you know where we stand on the rest of it. But then we come down to the fourth point that evidently the Reformers used, and I think Ted Leitus brought this point out well, and he called it a theological consensus of orthodoxy, and that is that if there's a verse that has had a problem in transmission and it's been kicked out here and there, there's a good chance that heretics or people that didn't like it wanted to kick it out because it was a little too strong for them. Of course, that'd be 1 John 5:7. It kind of fits that, you see. But the interesting thing is, this is not something we came up with, but Griesbach, who was the idol of Westcott and Hort, way back before them, had stated, and I quote, "The most suspicious reading of all is the one that yields a sense favorable to the nourishment of piety. When there are many variant readings in one place, that reading which more than the others manifestly favors the dogmas of the Orthodox is deservingly regarded as suspicious." He says if it's got strong doctrinal content in it, you ought to be suspicious of it. Now, that's where the naturalistic textual criticism came from in removing or calling into question verses. If they can do that, throwing them out, and it was their idea, we can do that in reverse to put them back in. Amen? Now, we don't have to add any verses. Reformers already made sure they were in there. That's what I'm getting at. People who would say, well, some of them should still be thrown out. No. The Holy Spirit led in the completed Reformation Bible, which I believe is the complete canon of Scripture as revealed originally in the Masoretic Hebrew, Aramaic, and in the Greek. Now, it's interesting that if we should say, well, that goes through the Reformation, we are reminded that the Westcott and Hort time, and they say, well, they talk about Assyrian recension and all that garbage. The thing of it is, we have any number of logical reasons why this book went right through the first four centuries without being altered. One, there were Jews in the early church, and they knew how to handle Holy Scriptures. Number two, the original autographs were there to test the Scriptures that were there to see if they were right or not. Number three, the public reading and memorizing the Scripture. They never had printing presses like we do, and people knew the Scriptures back then. Public reading and memorization through the lectionaries and lexicons, as we heard earlier in the day. The heretic attack, Gnosticism, Arianism, the worst attacks that came upon the person and Word of God during the first two centuries. And that kept believers on their toes. The choice of the churches. The churches, when they had all the evidence, kept and perpetuated and preserved the majority text. And how can we, who look back all of those hundreds of years, think we can correct what they did under the leadership of the Holy Spirit? And then we come to Holy Spirit guidance. Do we think we're more spiritual in those early fathers during that period of intense persecution? And then seven, the perpetuated line. If we abandon this Bible, my friend, we don't have any other Bible we can look to. We are dependent upon scholars to give us the Bible. This Bible was not given to us by scholars, my friend. This Bible was given to us by God. And another thing, it's the believer's Bible. This is the Bible that we have traditionally been identified with all the way back through, all of the era of missions, evangelism, all the way back. Another thing, it's the most hated Bible. You don't find people tearing down any other Bible but this one. You notice that? Why don't they want to tear it down? How come they just attack the King James? And archaeology is on our side. Well, there are many other things that could be said. And I'm not going to delve into them, except to simply say this. Do we believe God or not? That's the bottom line. If you can't believe God concerning His Word and the promises of His Word, when Jesus Christ came down to this earth and three-quarters of this Bible was completed when He came, and He never acted the part of a textual critic, and He never called a single verse into question in the Old Testament, and He promised the Holy Spirit was going to lead us and guide us into all truth in the small portion that remained, I have a hard time seeing how you can call Him Lord and liar at the same time. Jesus Christ, if He is Lord, if He is Savior, if this is His Word, and He's done what He said He did, then this book is trustworthy to be considered infallible authority in every area in which we use it. And if this book is not trustworthy, Jesus Christ is not God and He's a liar. Now we have to make up our mind, you understand, who Jesus Christ is. And as far as my part's concerned, I don't question anything in this book. Amen. Thank you.